Good morning, everybody, and hello to those who might be watching this online. My name is Reverend Ashley Cooper. I'm joining you from Stoke-on-Trent this morning. We've travelled to be with you this weekend and for the Large Church Initiative Conference over the next few days. So it's great to be with you, it's great to share with you, and it's great to bring you the greetings of Swanbank Methodist Church in Stoke and the British Methodist Church as we share together. There's a well-known story of a boy in the jungle. I think of Rudyard Kipling and the Jungle Book, that kind of story. And the boy meets the animals and during a conversation asks, what's the most feared thing in the jungle? He's told that when two animals meet on a narrow path, one must step aside for the other to let the other one pass. The animal that steps aside for none other would then be the most feared thing in the jungle. He was told it was an elephant. Another exclaimed that it could be a lion. Finally, the wise old owl exclaimed, the most feared thing in the jungle is death, because death steps aside for no one. Death steps aside for no one. In our hearts, we know the fact we all die. It's the ultimate statistic, I guess. One out of one people dies. Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 2, death is the destiny of every man. And there comes a time when each of us must feel the sting of death. No one gets through this life unscathed by death's curse. The world we live in is marked by death. Time marches towards it. Our time, each of us gathered here this morning, our time marches towards it. And every day it draws closer. Loved ones die, spouses die, children die, friends die, we die. And as depressing as that might seem, it is the truth. Death steps aside for no one. In the passage from Luke that was read a little while ago, we meet a woman for whom death had dealt a double blow. She'd certainly come to know death and had discovered that it was not her friend. She'd lost her husband, we're told, and now death had come knocking on her door again. It had come on this occasion for her son. And the situation for the woman in the story must have felt hopeless. Certainly, incredibly tragic circumstances. It would be tragic for anyone, even today, but even more so in the time of Jesus. Because in those days, of course, and we may not like it, but it is the reality of the situation that she faced. Women simply didn't work for pay. They worked hard, but they worked hard for their homes and for their families. But it was difficult for a woman to get jobs. And when a woman's husband died, it was the law of the day that the oldest son would provide for his mother's care. But now that this woman's son had died, all her means of support were gone. Not only was she alone without her husband, grieving the loss of her only son, but she's also facing financial difficulty. Many people in her situation were reduced to begging for food and begging for money. Her future outlook was bleak. The problem for widows receiving proper care was a big problem in that day. And that's why we often read through the pages of Scripture about the duty for people to care for widows and orphans. These would have been people on the lowest rung of society. And there was this sense that they ought to be cared for and provided for. And right through Scripture, we read it again and again. But this woman's situation, although she might have felt it, was not hopeless. Because little did she know that she had a friend on the way that day named Jesus, who just happened, by coincidence, it appears. Let's just pause and say this isn't coincidence. Nothing is coincidence in the journey of Jesus. But Jesus just happens to be passing through her little town. The Bible's full of those great moments when Jesus just happens to be passing by, when Jesus just happens to be in the right place at the right moment, a key place at a key time to encounter people and to meet people and to transform and change people at their lowest points. Think of a woman by a well in John chapter 4. Think of the story of Zacchaeus up a tree. Key moments when people need an encounter with Jesus, and he's just there. The passage says that Jesus and his disciples and a large crowd came to a village called Nain. Now, Nain is a small place. It only has one gate. There's one way in and out of the village. And Nain was about 25 miles away from Capernaum. Capernaum was the main city, the main place. Capernaum was the place that you had to go to if you wanted to trade or to buy or really to live well. That's where you had to go regularly. And Capernaum, we know, was the place where Jesus spent a significant amount of his time. But Nain was a little obscure village out of the way, 25 miles away. It wouldn't be on your top 10 places in that area to visit. It didn't really have much about it. And actually, this is the only mention of it anywhere in Scripture. And this is the only time that we know of that Jesus went to Nain. But despite its obscure location, the fact that it was small and didn't really have anything to offer, we find Jesus heading in that direction. I guess, we're not told, but I guess the reason Jesus heads in that direction is to encounter this widow on this day. Verse 12 says, as Jesus approached the town gate, the only way in or out of the village, as he approached the town gate, all his entourage and disciples and crowds following him, a dead person was being carried out. So you have this small gate and you have this crowd with Jesus trying to push one way through the gate into the village, and you have this crowd of people carrying a dead body coming out of the gate, and they converge on this gate at this little obscure place called Nain. As Jesus approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. The only son of his mother, the only son, there was no other, no one else to provide for her. And she was a widow. Her husband had already died. And so they meet. The crowd celebrating, I guess shouting joyfully with Jesus as he travels. And the other crowd crying, weeping, mourning, and they meet. William Barclay, one of the commentaries that I regularly use, talks about that even today there's a cemetery of rock tombs that is about a 10-minute walk from Nain. That's still visible and you can still visit it. The funeral procession was most likely heading that 10-minute walk out of the village because they wouldn't bury inside the village walls. They'd bury outside the village walls. They're probably heading to that burial place, just that 10-minute walk away from their community. And verse 13 of the Bible passage says, when the Lord saw her, when Jesus sees this woman, even though he doesn't know the specific circumstances that she faces, or we don't think he's told that information, it says, when Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her. And he said, don't cry. Jesus, showing compassion, feels her pain, sees a woman in need, and instantly changes what he's doing to encounter and meet with her. I'm not sure how she heard his words, but I guess when he says them, they could have sounded harsh to the woman. Don't cry. Why shouldn't she cry? I don't blame her for crying. Is Jesus just being cruel with a statement of get over it, woman? No, of course not. Jesus, though, knows what he's about to do. Jesus already knows that this encounter is going to change everything. And so it's an authoritative don't cry. Don't cry because I'm going to deal with this. Don't cry because this is not the end of the story. Don't cry because everything is about to change in your circumstances and in your situation. And so verse 14 says, then Jesus went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. And he said, young man, I say to you, get up. And the man, the son of this widow, sat up and began to talk. And he says, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. Actually, I find that one of the most frustrating verses of Scripture. Because I often wonder what he said. What does a boy who comes back to life say? And Luke, as he's telling the story, gives us that sense of he's alive again, he's talking again, but doesn't tell us what he says. I just want to know, what does a boy who has been dead and come back to life say? What are his first words? Are they, can I go and play with my Lego? Or can I go and have my favorite breakfast at Cracker Barrel? I had to be culturally relevant there because we don't have Cracker Barrel in the UK, because I would have talked about oat cakes, because a famous thing in Stoke is our oat cakes. We're known for them. So if he was a boy from Stoke, of course, it would be, can I go and get my oat cakes? But we're not in Stoke. We're in the United States of America. So Cracker Barrel will do. What is it that a boy who first wakes up from the dead says into his context? Of course, it's not the first time that we read in Scripture of Jesus raising someone from the dead. It's happened before. We read of Jesus raising Jairus' daughter in Mark chapter 5 and verse 21. And it says that when she was already dead, he took her hand and he said to her, Talitha cum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And the Bible says immediately the girl stood up and walked around. In John 11, 38, we read of a man named Lazarus, good friend of Jesus's, who Jesus raised from the dead. Lazarus had already been in the tomb. It says he'd been in the tomb for numerous days. And the Bible says Jesus shouts out, Lazarus, come out. And verse 44 of John 11 says, the dead man came out. Just going back to what the little boy says to his mother when Jesus raises him from the dead, I think he speaks something about his desire to live, something about life, something that is special to him about life itself. What I'm going to do now is I'm going to live. In that moment, it's about life. And what Jesus does time and time again through Scripture is speaks life into dead situations. How we long for Jesus to speak life into our dead situations. The miracle demonstrates the power that Jesus has over nature and actually over death itself. And verse 16 says that the crowd was filled with awe and praised God, and news of the miracle spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. Two things I want us just to learn from the story. Two things to carry with you through this day and through the next few days. The first, I guess, and we read it in this story, and we read it in other stories of Jesus. The first is that Jesus cares about your pain and he wants to help. What's interesting is that Jesus in this passage was walking into Nain with a large crowd around him, lots of people vying for his attention. But he was not too busy, not too distracted to stop and notice the pain of one woman, one widow, who was desperate and needed an encounter with Jesus. If she'd have known who he was, I guess she would probably have thought to herself, well, he's too busy for me. Look at all those people who are trying to get his attention. Look at all those people who want time with him. Actually, how wrong we can be. Because actually what Jesus wants is to spend time with the one who's in need, the one who needs an encounter. A lot of us have the misconception that Jesus is too busy running the universe to have any interest in who we are, in our lives, in our hurts, in our pain. But there is no pain or hurt of yours that Jesus does not notice, none at all. When you hurt, I believe Jesus feels that. When pain affects you, Jesus cares about that. He knows how your heart aches. He knows about the trials that you are going through. He knows the tears that you shed in the darkness of your room at night. He knows about the loved ones you miss desperately. Jesus notices every hurt and he sees every tear. There's a great psalm, Psalm 56, where we read in verse 8 these words, "You, O Lord, hear my pain. You've kept a record of my tears." What a beautiful image that Jesus, you keep a record of my tears. And Psalm 31, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Lord, you have seen the crisis in my soul. You have seen, God, the things that no one else can see deep down in me. The things that I shield from everybody else, you, God, see them." I was here in February 2012, sharing with the community here at Christ Church. And one evening while we were here, don't know whether I should admit this in this context, but I will do, we went to a jazz club in St. Louis. I think it's called BB Soups and Blues, near to the Cardinal Stadium. And we went for, partly because I like jazz music, and we went to listen to music, and we went to have some food. And it was a great evening that we shared together. The food was great, the music was good, it was a great night. And just as we were drawing our meal to a close, a lady who was sat on the next table to us simply came across and said, "Could you just for a few minutes come and talk to us? My daughter," she was probably about 9 or 10, "my daughter loves your accent," she said, "and she just wants you to talk to us." So we went, there were four of us, there was my dad and me and Ali and someone else, and we went and sat with this family and we just had a conversation simply because the girl in the family wanted to hear our accent. I don't know why you think our accent is strange or funny. I don't know what that is. I'm not the one who has an accent. You do. So anyway, we talked to this family. And as we got to talk to them, we found out that the mother's name was Tammy. And she was a pastor in a church. And she lived in Nashville. And so that was quite interesting. We shared stories about ministry and about life. And before we concluded, we shared email addresses. And that was in February 2012. We went home, never gave Tammy really another thought, if I'm really honest. It was just one of those encounters that just happened. And her email probably stayed in my little book where I write things down, and I never looked at it again. The following year, so 2013, we were on holiday in Florida. My family and I were on holiday in Florida. And so this is July 2013, this is 18 months later. I got a phone call while we were in Florida to inform me that probably my best friend, he was the worship pastor at the church that I was minister at, really, really good friend, friends of the family, that Neil had been killed tragically in an accident. He'd been on a bike, he'd lost his balance, and a lorry had connected with him, and he lost his life instantly in that moment. Disneyland, when you have lost somebody very close to you, is not the best place to be. The statements where dreams come true is not what you need to hear at that moment. And so we cut our holiday short. We had planned to do 2 weeks in Florida, and then we planned as a family to drive here to St. Louis to spend some time with Reverend Shane and the family, and then we were going to go to Chicago for a few days to conclude our holiday and fly home. We'd been in Florida for about a week at that point. We decided we needed to get away from Florida and the whole Disney thing. It just wasn't right for us. So we decided we'd drive because we wanted to connect with Shane. We said, let's just drive up to St. Louis. Let's just get to St. Louis. And so we literally walked out of our villa in Florida and we shut the door. I rang the company and said, we're going early. It's not your fault. Nothing to do with the villa, but we just need to go. And we drove because I knew that I needed to get home quicker. I needed to spend time with Wendy, Neil's wife. We just needed to love her. And we needed to talk about funerals, which I had to conduct a few days later. We shut the door on the villa and I drove. And we drove up and we drove through the Great Smoky Mountains. And it was beautiful. But I guess we drove through the Great Smoky Mountains without saying a word virtually to each other as a family. It was a silent drive. It was a tearful drive. And we drove through, and we came out to Gatlinburg, I think is the place we drove through, probably about an hour from Nashville. And as we drove into Gatlinburg, I got my phone out because we found somewhere, we stopped for coffee and I got some Wi-Fi. And I got my phone and I checked some emails. I really wanted to find out how Wendy and the family were, that was my plan. But I checked my emails and we had an email from a lady named Tammy. We'd not heard from Tammy for 18 months. The email from Tammy just said, just felt I needed to connect with you. How are things? Let me know. Tammy lived in Nashville. It just seemed very bizarre to us that we are 18 months later driving about an hour away from Nashville and about to drive through Nashville an hour later when an email comes from a lady who lives in Nashville who we'd not met for 18 months or had any contact with. I rang Tammy and said, Tammy, you won't believe this, but I'm an hour away from you and we're about to drive into Nashville. Can we meet? Tammy is a trained grief counselor. And Tammy spent 24 hours with us as a family, just talking, allowing us to share, and was a significant part of our healing process that was really important before we then flew home. We'd had time to begin to deal with some of the stuff that was going on inside of us. It was a moment when I knew actually God was interested in our pain. That God knew the tears that had flown. That God knew how we felt. And God knew 18 months earlier just to put in place the blocks that meant at that moment there was someone who could meet with us, talk to us, pray with us, and help us. The psalmist says, you, O Lord, hear my pain. You have kept a record of my tears. Lord, you have seen the crisis in my soul. The story from Nain, the encounter with Jesus, just reminds us that Jesus cares about your pain and he wants to help. Your pain and your suffering is no different from this widow's. It's no different from Jairus, whose daughter was dying. It's no different from Martha and Mary's pain when they lose Lazarus. It's no different. Jesus sees the way your life's road has twisted and turned, and where you are right now, he knows your predicament, he knows your heartache, he knows your anxiety, he knows your loneliness, he knows your depression, he knows your burdens. You live in a world filled with billions of people who hurt, and yet Jesus knows just who you are right now in this moment. He said in Luke chapter 19 and verse 10, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you have a hurt, understand that that means Jesus is seeking you. He went out of his way to a forgotten place called Nain to seek out this woman, and he will seek you out, and he will meet you here, and he will encounter you in this moment. Jesus cares about your pain and he wants to help. The second thing that we learn from the story is that Jesus has the power even over death and brings hope to hopeless situations. There is no situation that is too big for Jesus to handle. There is nothing that you face this morning that is too big or too hard for Jesus to handle. This miracle, of course, was a hint of things to come when Jesus would conquer death himself by rising bodily from the tomb. Jesus has the power to bring life to the dead. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6 and verse 9, for we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Jesus is a risen Savior, conquering sin and death forever and for you. And because of Jesus' power over death, he has the power, as is the case in this story, to turn a funeral into a celebration. In my 10 years that I've been at Swan Bank, I have done a lot of funerals. We are the church in the center of a large community, and I'm asked to lead a lot of funeral services. But the best funeral services, the best, are the ones where you stand alongside a coffin and you know that the individual concerned has put their faith in Jesus Christ. Because in that moment and in that occasion, there is a confidence and a hope and a trust, and therefore it becomes a celebration, not of an end, but of a beginning. If Jesus could turn this funeral around, he can certainly turn your life around. Whatever situation you face, Jesus can transform it. Jesus can bring hope to your hopeless situation. He can revive that relationship. He can cure that illness. He can revive any circumstance. He is the Lord of life and hope. What's amazing about this story, and in my opinion, is that it began with two processions. One was rejoicing. One was mourning. One was heading to the city. One was heading towards the cemetery. But amazingly, Jesus turned two processions into one big parade of joy. There was no more mourning that day. Just dancing. Just gladness. Because the one who brings life to dead situations had just worked his wonder-working power. And my prayer is that as we meet here today, that Jesus will work that power in you and in me. And as we encounter Jesus, then that story of transformation and hope and healing and resurrection. Just like this story from this widow, it says, went to Judea and to all the surrounding areas. That the testimony and the stories of our encounter with Jesus, that speak hope into hopeless situations, that speak life into dead situations, that those are the stories that the communities around us hear. And then they too want to know who this Jesus is. So as we worship together, I pray you encounter Jesus this morning. Bring to him all the things that you face and meet with him, the one who is interested in you and the one who can turn even death itself into resurrection. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you that you know us. We thank you that you love us. And we thank you that there is no situation that we face that is too difficult for you. So this morning we bring it to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.